Townspeople said, it was like welcoming Jesus, because the young nonviolent activists had saved countless lives. The Christian Peacemaker Team is both a heroic and a practical project of nonviolence in the Middle East, but it's very, very small. Expanding the CPT's style of presence in several other areas could make a real difference. I was most impressed with people, Palestinian and Israeli, who hadn't given up on peace. The peacemaking conference I attended in Jerusalem was sponsored and attended by some of the most committed and influential Palestinian activists for peace, many of them Christians. And the Jewish peace activist I met each day also made a deep impression on me. Nonviolence must address what's happening to Jewish souls as well. Not surprisingly, given all the daily stress and fear, spousal abuse is at an all-time high among the Israeli population. Jewish therapists say that they are treating many young men who scream at night, unable to sleep because of what they've done as soldiers to Palestinians. Any movement for nonviolence aims at the souls of all those in conflict. Christian Palestinians now make up only 2% of the population, and a nonviolent movement that seems to be coming mostly from the Christians might feel like a Western movement to the Muslim Palestinians. But there are also Muslims who believe in nonviolence, who believe the Quran forbids the violence and terrorism that others pervert their faith to justify. Any successful movement based in nonviolence will have to be Christian, Muslim, and Jewish. While Middle East leaders and American politicians debate roadmaps and timetables for ceasefires and cooling off periods, all very important, a public momentum has to build for an end to the violence and for a just peace. We have friends, both Palestinian and Israeli, who are putting their lives on the line for that kind of peace, and we can't continue to let them suffer or struggle alone. My wife, Joy, my son, Luke, and I had dinner recently with our friend Michael Lerner and his wife, Deborah, in their Berkeley, California home. Two nights later, we shared in a Shabbat service in their living room. Luke especially loved the lively singing and dancing of the Beit Tikkun congregation, which brings together Jews and other spiritual seekers each week from around the Bay Area. Michael is a rabbi, and it was a delight to see him in his element, leading prayers, teaching Torah, and joyously moving around the room with his hands clapping high over his head. As I looked out his window over the San Francisco Bay, I remembered that the location of this very house, complete with address and directions for how to get there, has been posted on a right-wing Jewish website that labels Michael as a traitor to Judaism. Why? Because he has defended the human rights of the Palestinian people, protested the building of Jewish settlements on the West Bank and in Gaza, and says that taking other people's land and bulldozing their homes is wrong. He says it violates Jewish law and ethics. Michael, who publishes Tikkun magazine, is committed to the State of Israel, and also has been very outspoken against Palestinian violence. But he has shown the courage to challenge the policies of the Israeli government and the attitudes of many Jews toward the Palestinians. Other American Jewish voices are also rising up to protest the Israeli occupation of Palestinian land. Arthur Waskow, another rabbi and friend of Sojourners, has been an articulate spokesperson for nonviolent alternatives to both occupation and terrorism. In February 2002, he helped lead a delegation of 10 rabbis and about 60 other American and European Jews to Israel and Palestine to help rabbis for human rights plant olive trees. With this symbolic gesture, they began the replacement of the thousands of Palestinian olive trees that have been destroyed by Israeli settlers and military forces. On my last night in Jerusalem, I had dinner with Jeff Halper of the Israeli Committee Against House Demolitions. I had seen Jeff in a BBC documentary sitting in front of an Israeli bulldozer that was about to destroy a Palestinian home. Halper and his colleagues have been arrested and jailed many times for such actions, bringing embarrassing attention to Israeli policies that otherwise would go virtually unnoticed by the outside world. For many, the situation in the Middle East seems utterly hopeless. Violence, counter-violence, suffering, and more suffering have become the life cycle for both Palestinians and Israelis. The abysmal failure of the political leadership of both sides adds to the feeling of hopelessness and despair. But what is most often missing from the media coverage of the Middle East, and what is most promising for the future, is the number of sane and courageous voices for peace that are there on both sides. That's what I have had the blessing to see and hear, and that is, I hope, the best contribution of this chapter. Those voices could conceivably lay the foundation for the new strategy that is undeniably needed for any resolution of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. I was invited to the Middle East to speak at the Sabeel Ecumenical Center's Alternative Assembly, sponsored by Palestinian Christians who are, in my view, among the most unsung heroes of the Middle East conflict. Identifying deeply with the suffering of their own people and courageously outspoken against the injustice of Israeli government policies, Palestinian Christian leaders are consistently calling for a nonviolent alternative to the cycle of revenge and retaliation. Reverend Naim Atik, known as a liberation theologian among Palestinians, is an Anglican priest and president of the Sabeel Center. Naim, one of the most articulate voices for justice and peace in the Middle East, was unequivocally clear at the Sabeel Conference in pointing to the way of Jesus as both a spiritual and strategic imperative. He functions as both a pastoral and prophetic leader in the midst of the present conflict, both comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. Jean Zarou, Sabeel's vice president, is the presiding clerk of the Ramallah Friends meeting and a Palestinian Quaker. Jean exposes the structural violence of the Israeli occupation and the necessity of nonviolent resistance to it. She has committed her life to the struggle for liberation. The sun was shining over the holy city as I enjoyed a panoramic view from the top of the Mount of Olives. One can imagine Jesus weeping over the city again because of what is happening down below in the contested streets of conflict. Day after day, I met and listened to courageous people, both Palestinian and Israeli, whose hearts are breaking, but who are still working to end the terrible cycle of violence. The Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, traditional site of the birth of Jesus, has often been under siege. "Terrorism," one side shouts. "Occupation," the other side shouts back. Each side seems to have only one message, never hearing the other. Occupation. Terrorism. The competing claims fly through the air while innocent civilians die. Both realities are true. The Israeli occupation of the West Bank and Gaza is illegal and immoral, and it must end. Palestinians are entitled to live in peace and security without blockades, closures, and the daily harassment of their entire population. But suicide bombings of innocent Israeli civilians are not the way to end the occupation. The moral truth that condemns both is that there is nothing, no cause, no ideology, no true religion, that can ever justify the deliberate killing of civilians. That is the definition of terrorism. Whether it is a Palestinian with an explosive belt blowing up a Seder celebration, or an Israeli pilot in an Apache gunship firing rockets into a refugee camp, it is terrorism. Elderly people and children, women and men, deliberately killed for political objectives is terrorism, and it is wrong. The Israelis have the superior firepower. Palestinian deaths greatly outnumber Israeli deaths. But the mothers and fathers of dead children take no interest in talk of relative political power or symmetry. Dead children simply rend the souls of their parents and cause the God who created those children to weep. The immediate question is how to stop the current violence. It will take immediate action by the United States and the world community to achieve a situation in which a secure state of Israel and a viable state of Palestine live side by side in peace. The United States should immediately work to bring about the creation of an international protection force to shield both Israelis and Palestinians from further violence, and should call a regional and international peace conference, including Israel, the Arab states, religious leaders, and civil organizations, to finally establish and then enforce the plan for peace. New options for public life and even political policy choices can be inspired by our best moral and religious traditions, especially when present options are failing some fundamental ethical tests. For example, the biblical prophet Micah offers some deep insights that could be most critically applied to issues of national and global security. While there are no easy religious answers to hard political questions, some people are turning to ancient biblical writers for the visions to shape new political answers. The 8th century Micah has become my favorite prophet of national security. Listen to his prescriptions. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised up above the hills. People shall stream to it, and many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid." We have suggested that September 11th could have been a teachable moment, the time when America joined the rest of the world in the inevitable vulnerability that comes from being human, accepting the truth that to be human in this world is to be vulnerable. Strengthening international law and institutions with a much greater capacity to intervene and respond decisively to real threats and dangers to the world community would have been a wise choice for the United States. Radically reducing the world's arsenals, having squandered the opportunity to do so immediately following the Cold War, and committing to abolish all weapons of mass destruction, including our own, would have been the smartest decision. The worldwide sympathy for the United States following September 11th would have put us in a clear position to lead the other democracies in a fresh determination to ensure human rights, seriously address the scandal of global poverty, protect the environment, and finally, resolve the most stubborn conflicts that continue to undermine global security. The rest of the world would have welcomed American leadership, but what they got was U.S. domination. When we listen to American officials now, one thing becomes completely clear. They have a vision. They are not confused, ambiguous, or equivocal. Rather, their vision is coherent, compelling, and very aggressive. Their definitions of peace and security are based almost entirely on American military might and economic power. The peace of America is now like the peace of Rome. Pax Romana has been replaced with Pax Americana, a phrase being offered quite openly in the aftermath of the breathtaking military conquest of Iraq. The positive use of the word empire is becoming more and more acceptable. The question becomes, is there an alternative? Another vision? In particular, can the religious community help to offer a better way? Do the people of God have a vision? The answer is yes. The prophet Micah has another vision. Micah is making a contradictory assertion to the vision of empire and domination. "He shall judge between many peoples, and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid." Micah is saying, you simply cannot and will not beat swords into plowshares, remove the threats of war, until people can sit under their own vines and fig trees, have some share in global security. Only then will you remove the fear that leads inextricably to conflict and violence. Military solutions are insufficient to bring peace and security, claims the prophet. In fact, Micah's moral assertion directly counters the claims of political leaders who say that peace and security can be found only in military supremacy. Several millennia later, Pope Paul VI paraphrased Micah when he said, "If you want peace, work for justice." The prophet's insight is that the possibilities for peace, for avoiding war, depend upon everyone having enough for their own security, having a little vine and fig tree. The wisdom of Micah is both prophetic and practical for a time like this. If the tremendous gaps on our planet could be leveled out just a little, nobody would have to be so afraid. Micah understood it was the great imbalances and ambitions that lead to war. Anglican Archbishop Rowan Williams says it well. There is no security apart from common security. The Israelis will never be secure until the Palestinians feel secure. The developed world will never be secure until the developing world also achieves some economic security. America will never be secure until the injustice and despair that fuel the murderous agendas of terrorists have finally been addressed. This isn't just a political idea. It's a principle rooted in the prophets. There is no security apart from collective security. No national security apart from more common global security. Micah can help us all. Micah knew that we will not beat our swords into plowshares, we will not overcome war, will not be safe, will not protect our families, and will not prevent further wars or further terrorism until more people have their own vines and fig trees. You want to be safe and keep your family safe? This is the way. Everyone needs their own little piece of a global economy, their own small stake in the world, their own share of security for themselves and their families. Because when you have a little patch on which to build a life for yourself and your family, nobody can make you afraid. Or at least, it's much harder. It's both a prophetic and a practical prescription for peace and security. What 8th century Micah understood is that there is no security for us until others also feel secure. Micah knew our weapons cannot finally protect us. Only a world where most people feel safe can do that. Micah is pleading with us to go deeper, to the resentments and the angers, the insecurities and injustices embedded in the very structures of the world today. We must go deeper than war, and Micah knew the cruel connection between poverty and war. Part of my job at Call to Renewal is to read federal budget resolutions. It hasn't been pleasant reading these last few years because the cost of the war in Iraq will now be measured in the loss of health care, in our inability to provide education, and in the alarming percentage of people who will be hungry. Yes, there are still hungry people in America, though the rest of the world can hardly believe it. The American occupation of Iraq now costs about $1 billion per week. Yet American religious leaders cannot succeed in getting our government to approve $5 billion for child care over 5 years. We warned about the cost of the war for the poor, and our worst expectations have come true. War and security, and people being afraid, have pushed the poor off the agenda. There is simply no space in the budget or in the national public discourse to talk about poor people. What about the faith-based organizations that do so much work on the ground in soup kitchens and shelters? They are struggling to survive because there is no money. And the government is telling us, in effect, there are no resources, so you do it. You're so good at this, you change lives. They are asking faith-based organizations to make bricks without straw, and we're all struggling. A modern American prophet like Micah once said, "A nation that continues year after year to spend more money on military defense than on programs of social uplift is a nation approaching spiritual death." He was Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., and he also made the connection between war and poverty. Martin Luther King Jr. was a modern-day Micah who knew that we will not beat our swords into plowshares until everyone has their own vine and fig tree, their own little piece of the global economy, their own small stake in the world, their own share of security for themselves and their families. Because when you have a little patch upon which to build a life, nobody can make you afraid. and it is fear that leads to violence. We must learn, as both the 20th century Martin Luther King Jr. and the 8th century Micah understood, that there is no security apart from a common security, a global security. That spiritual reality is truer today than ever before. Our weapons cannot finally protect us. Only a world where most people feel secure will truly be safe for us and our children. Micah and Martin knew well the cruel connection between poverty and war. The cost we will pay for war in Iraq will also be measured in the loss of health care for millions of poor American children, our inability to provide the education that frees inner-city youth from the prison of poverty, the shame of women and children forced to live in homeless shelters, and an alarming percentage of people going hungry in the richest nation in the history of the world. We fear that the urgent need to overcome poverty, at home and around the world, will literally be pushed off the agenda in favor of the resources, attention, and priority that war demands. So today we can't just say no to a war with Iraq. We say yes to the biblical prophet Micah. Yes to the American prophet Martin Luther King Jr. Yes to our own church leaders. Yes to the international body of Christ. Yes to the millions of our fellow citizens across the country and across the political spectrum who don't want this war. Yes to our own poorest and most vulnerable citizens. Yes, in urging our national leaders to find another way. Almost half the world, 3 billion people, now lives on less than $2 per day, and 1 billion people live on less than $1 a day, including half the population of sub-Saharan Africa. Bread for the World, the Christian Hunger Organization, does some of the best work on Capitol Hill, focusing the energy of faith communities on budget priorities for hungry people around the world. My friend David Beckman leads that organization and courageously reminds his affluent American audiences that 30,000 children die every single day from utterly preventable causes: hunger, diseases due to hunger, unsafe drinking water, etc. Things that we could change if we just wanted to. When I preach, I sometimes remind congregations that during the service we're sharing together and the time it takes for lunch afterward, more children will have died needlessly than all the people who perished in the attacks of September 11th. Yet there won't be any headlines, emergency newscasts, or memorial services for them. Micah is saying that until all the children who died from hunger on September 11th are as important to us as those who died in the terrorist attacks, we will not be safe or secure. As we have said, there is no simplistic causality between global poverty and global terrorism, but most people sense that there is a spiritual and political connection. It is both a moral issue and a practical matter of national security. There are voices rising up in our world that speak directly to the challenge of Micah. I believe they are modern-day prophets, often coming from unexpected places. One is the most famous rock singer in the world, the leader of the Irish band U2. Of course, I'm speaking of Bono, who has become a serious and well-informed activist, talking always about Africa and HIV/AIDS. Bono is a spiritual man, though not a churchy person, and often comes to Washington, D.C. Over dinner together one night, Bono told me he had started the day on my knees, begging God for the right words to say. On that day alone, he spoke with Secretary of the Treasury Paul O'Neill, National Security Advisor Condoleezza Rice, and President Bush. Many people, including political figures, are listening to Bono as he passionately pleads the cause of millions of people afflicted by HIV/AIDS and implores the world to respond. But the image of this rock superstar on his knees, quietly, privately, begging God for the words to say to some of the world's most important leaders, was both humbling and heartening. Another Micah-like voice is from Gordon Brown, the Chancellor of the Exchequer in Great Britain, the most loyal U.S. ally. Brown has called for a boost in global aid for developing countries of $50 billion a year over the next decade to provide a surge of funds to build schools, hospitals, and sanitation facilities in the developing world to meet the 2015 UN deadline world leaders have set for cutting extreme global poverty in half. The chancellor says, "What has happened in Afghanistan and elsewhere raises global issues on terror on which we must respond with resolution, but also about the integration of the poorest countries into our economy." Gordon Brown grew up in a manse, his father being a Church of Scotland minister. He's paying attention to the world. He's troubled, and he's listening to the message of the biblical prophets. After September 11th, but before the United States had begun to sound the drumbeat for war with Iraq, I attended a meeting at the White House. A new director for the White House Office on Faith-Based and Community Initiatives was to be announced, and about 30 religious leaders were invited to a ceremony in the Roosevelt Room. President Bush was there to introduce his new director, Jim Towey, somebody I had known and respected for many years. When he was finished speaking, and in his typical fashion, the president came down from behind the lectern to mingle and talk to the diverse group of faith-based leaders. The president walked over to me, grabbed one of my cheeks in each hand, and asked, "Jim, how you doing? How you doing?" I confess, it was a little startling for me and the other invited guests who were observing this presidential interaction in the middle of the room. "I'm doing just fine," I answered the president, after he released my cheeks from his warm Texan embrace. "But," I went on, "I was concerned about your speech the other night, the 2002 State of the Union address." He looked at me intently as I continued. "You said that unless we focus all our energy, resources, and resolve on stopping the terrorists, we will never be secure. But unless we also focus our attention, energy, and will on defeating poverty, we will lose both the war on poverty and the fight against terrorism." He nodded his head as if in agreement and said, "That's why we need the leadership of all of you in the religious community." I responded, "Well, we'll do our best. But this battle to overcome poverty and violence will take all of us and our government's commitment, too." For a few more minutes, we went back and forth in what was a good discussion, observed with great interest by my colleagues. Mr. Bush was right about the critical role of the religious community, but he was not addressing the vital responsibilities his own administration also had. The enormous task of securing peace and security requires qualities that are specifically religious. I would suggest, especially, the energy of hope. The prophets begin with critique and judgment, but they always end in hope. And without that spiritual energy and the moral authority of the religious community, we may never be able to break the hold of poverty over the world's poorest people, or free ourselves from the ever-present threats of violence. But that's our job, our vocation, and Micah is crying out for us to pay attention. Micah says we have an alternative. Work hard. Fashion another response. Show a better way. Don't just say your governments are wrong. They may be wrong, but you've got to show a better way. Hear the voice of the prophet Micah saying, "Don't be tempted by your military might and power, but instead, do justice. Love kindness, and walk humbly with your God." I want to tell you about something that happened during my first year of seminary. I was freshly converted out of the student movements of the 1960s, and I wanted to go to a theological school where they took the Bible seriously. So I chose Trinity Evangelical Divinity School outside of Chicago instead of one of the more liberal seminaries in the country. Almost immediately upon our arrival, a small group of activist evangelical seminarians began to form, and we quickly turned our attention to the Bible. What we discovered was what we came to call a Bible full of holes, especially and particularly when it came to the question of the poor. Here's what we did. Our band of eager young first-year seminary students did a thorough study to find every verse in the Bible that dealt with the poor. We scoured the Old and New Testaments for every single reference to poor people, to wealth and poverty, to injustice and oppression. and to what the response to all those subjects was to be for the people of God. We found several thousand verses in the Bible on the poor and God's response to injustice. We found it to be the second most prominent theme in the Hebrew Scriptures Old Testament. The first was idolatry, and the two often were related. One of every 16 verses in the New Testament is about the poor or the subject of money, mammon, as the Gospel calls it. In the first three synoptic Gospels, it is 1 out of 10 verses, and in the book of Luke, it is 1 in 7. After we completed our study, we all sat in a circle to discuss how the subject had been treated in the various churches in which we had grown up. Astoundingly, but also tellingly, not one of us could remember even one sermon on the poor from the pulpit of our home churches. In the Bible, the poor were everywhere, yet the subject was not to be found in our churches. Then we decided to try what became a famous experiment. One member of our group took an old Bible and a new pair of scissors and began the long process of literally cutting out every single biblical text about the poor. It took him a very long time. The prophets were simply decimated. When he got to the resounding command of Amos to let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, he just cut it out. When he found God speaking through Isaiah to say, "Is not this the fast that I chose, to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, and let the oppressed go free?" he just cut it out. When he discovered the summation of God's call to Micah to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God, he just cut it out. He cut out almost everything that the Hebrew prophets had to say about how nations, rulers, and all of us are instructed to treat the poor. Much of the Psalms also disappeared, where God is seen as the defender and deliverer of the oppressed. And all references to the Hebrew tradition of Jubilee had to be cut, where, from Leviticus onward, the practice of a periodic leveling was lifted up as crucial to the health of a society. Slaves were to be set free, debts canceled, and land redistributed to its rightful owners. It was all too dangerous to remain in the Bible. When he got to the New Testament, the seminarian with the scissors had a lot of work to do. He began with the thankful prayer of a simple peasant woman who would bear the new Messiah. Mary's famous Magnificat prophesied the meaning of the coming of Jesus. "He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich empty away." Because Mary didn't sound like a religious service provider with a faith-based federal grant, but instead like a social revolutionary, her prayer had to be cut. Then there was Jesus' first sermon at Nazareth, his Nazareth Manifesto, where he announced his messianic vocation. Hearkening back to Isaiah, Jesus proclaimed his own mission statement by saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Because all the biblical scholars agree Jesus is talking about that Jubilee thing again, this was a mission statement that had to be cut before it reached committee. His Sermon on the Mount, and especially the Beatitudes, threatened to turn the world, as we know it, upside down by saying, in his kingdom, the blessed ones are the poor, the meek, the merciful, the peacemakers, the persecuted, and the ones who are hungry and thirsty for justice. It clearly had to go. That account of how the early church began to practice economic sharing after the Spirit landed on them would be pretty incredulous to churches today. And so would the totally unrealistic assertion that there was not a needy person among them. Even if Paul was encouraging economic redistribution as a sign of fellowship wherever he went. Snip, snip, snip. All the stuff from John about not having the love of God in you unless you open your heart to the needy just doesn't apply to some of our most important and pious church leaders, not to mention our television evangelists. And the idea from James that faith without works is dead was dangerously close to the social gospel. So some more cuts were in order. When the zealous seminarian was done with all his editorial cuts, that old Bible would hardly hold together. It was so sliced up, it was literally falling apart in our hands. What we had done was to create a Bible full of holes. I began taking that damaged and fragile Bible out with me when I preached. I'd hold it up high above American congregations and say, "Brothers and sisters, this is our American Bible. It is full of holes." Each one of us might as well take our Bibles, pair of scissors, and begin cutting out all the scriptures we pay no attention to, all the biblical text that we just ignore. We still have that old Bible full of holes. It serves as a constant reminder to me of how you can miss so much, even when it is right in front of your eyes. I learned in my little home church that people can really love the Bible, believe they are basing their lives upon it, and yet completely miss some of its most central themes. We don't see what would most challenge us and perhaps change our lives. Yet, deep in our souls, we do know the poor are there, in the heart of God, in the compassion of Christ, and in our own communities, if we would just open our eyes. Revealing the poor in the Scriptures and in our own world is always the prophetic task of faith. To discover the forgotten poor is more than the work of social action, as some would call it. It is rather to put our Bibles back together again. Indeed, it is nothing less than to restore the integrity of the Word of God in our lives, our congregations, our communities, and our world. What could be more important? One of my mentors was an old Pentecostal woman in our neighborhood named Mary Glover. She taught me more about the call of Jesus to the poor than any seminary professor I ever had. Mary was like a self-appointed missionary in our poor community, and she was a regular volunteer in our weekly food line. So poor that she too needed the bag of groceries passed out each week, Mary often said the prayer before we opened the doors each Saturday morning, simply because she was our best prayer. Mary was one of those people who pray like they know to whom they're talking. You got the sense that she'd been carrying on a running conversation with her Lord for a very long time. It was always worth getting up and heading down to our neighborhood center just to hear Mary Glover pray. The prayer was more or less the same each week, but it made a profound impression on me. She'd usually start by saying something like, "Thank you, Lord, for waking us up this morning. Thank you, Lord, that our walls were not our grave and our bed was not our cooling board. Thank you, Lord." Then she would always pray the same words, as a long line of people waited outside in the rain, cold, and heat for a simple bag of groceries, a mere 20 blocks from the White House. By itself, a striking metaphor in the capital city of the wealthiest and most powerful nation on earth. Here's what Mary Glover always prayed. "Lord, we know that you'll be coming through this line today, so Lord, help us to treat you well." Her prayer comes right out of the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, which was the passage that brought me back to Christian faith. I've read most every commentary on the text, and no biblical scholar gets it better than Mary Glover. It's a scene of judgment, and it says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, 'Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?' and the king will answer them. Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. Then he will say to those at his left hand, You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Matthew 25:31-46. What's always been most striking to me is that the people gathered in front of the throne of Christ in this story all really believe they are among his followers, and they must be completely stunned to learn that they will be separated and judged by how they have treated the poor. The poor. This judgment is not about right doctrine or good theology, not about personal piety or sexual ethics, not about church leadership or about success in ministry. It's about how we treated the most vulnerable people in our society, whom Jesus calls the least of these. Jesus is, in effect, saying, I'll know how much you love me by how you treat them. Whatever you do for them, it's like you've done it for me. And conversely, ignoring them is like ignoring me. Jesus is casting his lot with the poor, almost taking up residence among them. Mother Teresa once said about this scripture that Jesus appears in the distressing disguise of the poor. As a young student and activist, I had never encountered anything like this passage before and had never heard about it in the church. None of the radical writers I was reading in the late 1960s were as radical as this. It was enough to make me sign up and decide to try and be a follower of this radical Jesus. Mary Glover understands how radical Jesus is, though she would have never said it that way. But her weekly prayer in the shadows of Washington's symbols of power served to keep us all straight about who was really important in the kingdom of God. I quoted Mary Glover's prayer so much on the road that it eventually was added to the official prayer book of the World Council of Churches. She was working the drive-through window at 4 in the afternoon, but whenever there was a lull between orders, the young woman kept returning to a table in the corner of the restaurant. Three kids were sitting there, with school books, papers, and pencils all spread out, doing their homework. And Mom was helping as best she could while keeping straight the orders for Whoppers, fries, and chicken nuggets. Given her low wages, this single mother was no doubt balancing more than fast food and homework, but also deciding between paying the rent, going to the doctor, and affording prescriptions when somebody gets sick, or buying winter boots for her kids. She has become an icon for me. I call her Burger King Mom. In election years, the pundits talk often about Soccer Mom and how she will vote, but the Democrats and the Republicans court her. Since the president went to Daytona, there is a new electoral icon. He's called NASCAR Dad, and his support is crucial, especially for Republicans. Also, in the 2004 election, attention focused on Security Mom. But who will speak to or for Burger King Mom? She exists in both the red and blue states, but neither party is much interested in her or her family's issues. She is part of the low-income demographic that is most unrepresented in American politics, with the lowest levels of both voter registration and turnout, and includes a high percentage of immigrants. Many low-income people have a hard time connecting to voting, too complicated, too many other things to worry about, too little confidence that the outcome makes much difference for them. The Republicans look after their wealthy constituents, and the Democrats want to be the champions of the middle class, but neither prioritizes the needs of the poor. Is that because the problems of poverty are disappearing in America? On the contrary, the poverty rate, including for children, has risen over the last 3 years. More people than ever are without health insurance. Increasing numbers of people can't find affordable housing, and the minimum wage hasn't been raised for 8 years. Most Americans believe that if you work hard and full-time, you should not be poor. But the truth is that many working families are, and many low-income breadwinners must hold down multiple jobs just to survive. With stagnant wages in an economy that is growing for some, but clearly not for others, more and more people and their children are simply being left out and left behind. When work no longer works to support a family, the existence of a genuine opportunity society and the ethic of work itself are at risk. The media have yet to report on the condition of low-income American families who have also become the casualties of war. The ongoing costs of the war in Iraq, along with the cost of tax cuts for the wealthy, are leading to a crisis for America's poorest children, as U.S. domestic needs have been literally pushed off the political agenda. The consequences of this silent war are being felt most severely in the poorest parts of the United States, where low-income families are desperately clutching onto the bottom rungs of the failing economy. The truth is that hungry people are going without food stamps, poor children are going without health care, elderly are going without medicine, and school children are going without textbooks because of war, tax cuts, and a lack of both attention and compassion from our political leaders. The moral contradictions are too great to ignore. The deepening injustice of America's domestic priorities is increasingly impossible to justify. It's becoming a religious issue. That lack of attention means that poor people are trapped, and not just in poverty. They are trapped in the debate about poverty. They have become pawns in a political chess game, props for media performances, and worst of all, victims and cannon fodder for the ideological war between liberals and conservatives, left and right. Poverty will not be overcome or even significantly reduced until the debate over poverty is set free from its ideological captivity. We have astounding statistics like these. One of every six children in America is poor, 13 million children in America. 36 million people live below the poverty line, more people than live in any state, including California. 4 million families are hungry to the point where people in the household are skipping meals, and three times that number are food insecure, meaning at some time during the year they have difficulty providing enough food for members of their family. 45 million Americans are without health insurance, including 8.4 million children, and 14 million families have critical housing needs as affordable housing disappears, rents and housing prices soar, and homelessness is on the rise, especially for families in urban areas. But instead of politicians taking aim at those scandalous facts in the world's richest country, they spend their time just blaming each other for the problem. This is a political debate that is not evaluated by results and outcomes. Rather, it is only used to score points against the opposition. It's become standard practice in Washington, D.C. First, you name the problem. Then you make the public afraid of it. And finally, you blame it on your opponents. Armies of spin masters, media consultants, and pollsters are employed for this ideological warfare. And you know who ultimately wins by taking a poll. An election is simply the final poll. What the politicians never get back to is solving the problem. The problem is simply used in the battle for political power. It is not something to be really addressed. When poverty becomes one of the issues in the political battleground, poor people themselves become superfluous. They are just not the issue. Winning the political war is the issue. Low-income Americans become an ideological sacrifice on the altars of both conservative and liberal fights for power. The answer to the captive and political self-serving debate over poverty is twofold. The first answer is to insist that the debate over poverty be disciplined by results. Political leaders must be forced to commit to outcomes to actually and concretely change the above statistics. In the United Kingdom, the Labour government has made a specific commitment to reducing child poverty. They have aimed to cut the child poverty rate in half by 2010. That is a concrete and public goal to which political leaders can be held accountable. The same could be done in the areas of health care, housing, hunger, education, jobs, and more. To be disciplined by results requires us to be less concerned about ideological presuppositions and more focused on what actually works. What is liberal or conservative would be replaced by what's right and what works. It is a solution-based approach to overcoming poverty, not a blame-based debate. Instead of just pointing fingers and blaming the other side, we focus together on finding solutions that might really work. The second answer to the debate about poverty is to discover that poverty is a spiritual and religious issue and not a left-wing issue. On my last book tour, perhaps the greatest surprise and satisfaction came in many interviews on Christian radio. The talk shows on national public radio stations, network affiliates, and various community radio outlets were more typical for me. But I was greatly encouraged by the interest from local and national Christian radio, and even more heartened by the response. What I found on conservative Christian radio shows was a deepening concern on the part of both interviewers and callers for people who are poor. Christian radio may be changing, but maybe I am too. I now believe that if poverty is to be overcome, it will take the insights and energies of both conservatives and liberals. As long as poverty fighting is seen as merely a left-wing issue, we will never succeed. Real solutions to poverty will require both liberals and conservatives to take new responsibility and lead us all to new approaches that transcend the old political options of left and right. Conservatives have been right in saying that the hold of poverty over people's lives will not be broken until we confront the problem of broken families. Family breakdown is a cause of poverty, and it further traps single parents and their kids in a continuing cycle of impoverishment, even when other social and economic factors are involved. My neighborhood has had 80% single-parent families during most of the 3 decades we have lived there. In a situation of such massive family breakdown, no merely economic initiatives to overcome poverty can possibly succeed unless we are simultaneously reweaving the web of family and community, a cultural solution. To promote and support marriage and stable two-parent families is an anti-poverty measure, as virtually all the social data show. To ridicule traditional family patterns as essentially bourgeois or patriarchal, as too many left-wing intellectuals have done, has devastating consequences for poor people. Sure, many liberals have good family values, but most are often hesitant to talk about them, fearing they will sound like the religious right. For many years at our Sojourners Neighborhood Center and at similar programs around the country, personal motivation and responsibility have been stressed to young people at risk. Bad personal and moral choices do land people in poverty or keep them there. Out in the suburbs, affluence buffers the many bad choices kids make, giving them second, third, and many more chances. But to an inner-city kid living in a poor and violent neighborhood, a bad choice could cost you your life. Similarly, sexual promiscuity is often covered over by money and lots of abortions in wealthy communities. But in poor neighborhoods, kids having kids is killing people's chances of ever escaping poverty. One can be committed to the conservative bedrock values of personal and moral responsibility, marriage and family values, without resorting to the kind of mean-spirited scapegoating of women, single mothers, and gays and lesbians that some on the religious right have engaged in. To blame all of them for the breakdown of the family is not only mean, but also, frankly, stupid. Sound conservative personal and family values should not be simply conceded to the political right wing. But liberals are right in saying that personal behavior is not the only issue in poverty, not by a long shot. Structural issues are also involved. As the Bible itself points out in holding kings and rulers, employers, landlords, and judges responsible for injustice. Good family values don't assure you of a job that pays a living family wage, and the stagnating wages that American workers now experience are a major cause of family instability. Some companies used to talk about treating their workers as family in important ways, but that concept seems utterly outmoded in a cutthroat global economy that makes profit maximization the only bottom line. Today, it is large corporations that push down wages, cut health benefits, lay off workers, and export good jobs overseas. They are the biggest violators of family values and the principal force destabilizing family life in America. Indeed, what can destroy family life and values is losing a job that provides the capacity to support your family, or being unable to find affordable housing, quality health care, or educational opportunity for your children. Conversely, steady employment at a livable family income, access to health care, a path to home ownership, and the chance to send your kids to good schools can lay the best foundation for solid and successful family values. Both conservatives and liberals are coming to see the crucial leadership role of non-governmental organizations in the so-called civil society for resolving the toughest issues of poverty. The role of faith-based organizations, in particular, is being more and more widely viewed as making a crucial contribution. But anybody who is serious about the problems of poverty knows that the resources to solve the problem